Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 37. Our passage today is John 12, 37 through 50. And as you're turning there, I just want to kind of reiterate an announcement I made at the beginning of January, at the beginning of 2018. If you remember in the video that I sent out to all of you, I encouraged you to have 3 points of emphasis this year for you and for your families. And the first thing that I suggested is get to church every Sunday. So you made it. Congratulations. Way to follow through with that New Year's resolution. One of my New Year's resolutions was to shoot 40% from the three-point line with the Old Man Basketball League. That's not going so well, but that's okay. That's like a second-tier New Year's resolution, right? Top tier would be get to church. So glad you're here today. The second thing that I suggested for you is to be prayerful, and this is for all of us as a church collectively, to be prayerful about just God's work in our city and what we're doing, and that God would increase the number of conversions and baptisms through the efforts of our church and just increase fruitfulness in our midst. So we had a chance in my small group this last Thursday night to pray for that. So let me just commend that to all of you in your small groups, in your families, to be prayerful for that in 2018. And then the third thing I encourage you to do was to have a regular concentrated time of devotions. And for those of you who are parents, I said especially with your family. I know not everybody here at Harvest has young kids at home. And so if, you know, you're married without children, or if you're single, then that's just a accommodation right there to stay after time in the Word, to be disciplined with that. For those of you who do have families, which is a large percentage of our church, and just to give evidence of that, Heather Jackson told me this last week that we are now averaging 70 kids in Harvest Kids every week. So that's a lot of kids. And praise the Lord for that. What a wonderful opportunity for us to minister and a privilege. And so many of you out there this morning have young kids. And so my encouragement to you was to get into the Word together, to make family devotions a discipline. And let me just reinforce that before we get into our text this morning. I read an article this last week at the Gospel Coalition website by Trevin Wax. I put this on my Facebook and Twitter feeds if you want to track that down. And the title of the article was this: Parents Take Note of the Spiritual Practices Common to Kids Who Flourish as Adults. And this article was a synthesis of some recent research at Lifeway Publishers. And one of the things that those researchers found when they surveyed kids age 18 to 30 who grew up in the church is that regular Bible reading, not just going to the church for the Bible, but in the homes, was a significant factor and their spiritual development. And kids who had a steady diet of that when they were young are now flourishing at a higher rate than those who didn't. Now, that's not a magic charm, okay? So don't tell you, it's data, all right? And we have to read data and we understand. I mean, certainly I could give you some anecdotal evidence of kids that I even grew up with that had a steady diet of God's Word in the home and aren't walking with the Lord. But more often than not, the data, the research suggests that this is a significant factor in raising up kids who flourish as adults. Are they in the Word? Are you getting in the Word with them on a regular basis? And so, again, let me just commend that practice to you, parents. It's a good time to just reinforce this, to do that and to be disciplined. And I know how it is. Come on, I'm a dad. Some days during devotions, you have meltdowns, right? Don't leave me hanging. It's not just our family, right? So some days it's like, it's not working. Their sin nature is not being put to death right now. And then some days it's like, man, why can't it be like this all the time? I get that. I understand that. But stay with it and keep feeding your kids truths from God's Word and be disciplined with that. And I would say this too, just as encouragement, make sure it's age appropriate, right? So don't lecture your 3-year-old for an hour on systematic theology, okay? Use age-appropriate means to get into the Word with your kids. Amen, church? Some of you older folks with raised kids, maybe you can amen that even louder than everybody else. Amen? Let's stay after these things, and let's bless our kids with the truth of God's Word. So I'm going to model that now for us and transition to John chapter 12. And as we do that, let me just give you a heads up on where we're going today and what we're going to read in John. Some passages of the Bible are fun to preach. They're inspiring and they're uplifting and easy to preach. You know, passages on trusting God, passages that speak of love for one another. I love preaching on that in the context of the church, loving one another and living that out in fellowship with one another. I love Romans 8:38, for instance. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, right? For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. I love preaching that, and you know, put that in your social media feed and spread it and fire people up. I think also the sometimes preaching the Psalms and some of the Psalms that speak of God's great love for us and his care for us are uplifting and inspiring. But there are other passages in the scriptures that are more sobering. They're more severe. They're warning passages. They're more like tragedy than comedy. They're more like Schindler's List than Hoosiers or Rudy. And today's passage, just so you know, is one of those passages. It's a warning passage. And it's a passage that should sober us. And these kinds of passages point to the fact that even though God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, amen, church, isn't that a great truth? He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That doesn't mean that God is devoid of anger. And that doesn't mean that God is devoid of judgment. More on that in just a second. Yes, he is patient with us. He is patient in his offer of grace, but eventually that patience runs out and people do reject his goodness. And so we have to have a category in the church, in our world, for that, the rejection of God and what that looks like and the warning of those who persist in unbelief. And that's what our passage is about today. And also, we need to be warned, those of us who are following the Lord, who have experienced God's grace, who are believers, we need to be warned that God's grace is not an excuse for disobedience or unbelief in the life of a Christian. So let's do this. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. I'll read it from start to finish, and then we can unpack its contents. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50, church. The word of God says this. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. God, thank you for even these hard texts of Scripture. Thank you for the warnings here. God, would you help us today to be warned and to turn from unbelief and to turn from a fear of man that would trump fear of God, a pursuit of the glory of man above the glory of God. God, use this in our lives, and may we leave here transformed, ready to apply what we learned. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. A story is told about a man who was trapped on top of his house because of a great flood, and it had been raining for days and days, and there was no end in sight, and so the man started to pray for rescue. And as the waters rose higher and higher, a man in a rowboat appeared and told him, "Get in." And the man said, No, I'm waiting for the Lord's rescue." The waters rose higher and higher, and suddenly a speedboat appeared. "Climb in," shouted the man in the boat. No, I'm waiting for the Lord's rescue." So the man in the speedboat sped away. Waters continued to rise. Finally, a helicopter appeared, and over the loudspeaker, the pilot announced that he would lower a rope to the man on the roof. "Nope," the man said. "I'm waiting on the Lord's rescue." He tried to speak this to the helicopter. Eventually, the helicopter gave up on him and went to rescue somebody else. Well, eventually, the waters rose so high that the man drowned. And upon arriving in heaven, the man went to the Lord and said, "Lord, I had faith in you. I prayed for your rescue. Where were you?" And the Lord said, "I sent two boats and a helicopter to rescue you. What more did you expect from me?" Now, that little apocryphal story there is used to support a lot of weird ideas about prayer and God. I don't want to get into that. I'll just say this. The Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah Savior. They were looking for a rescuer. They just didn't like the rescuer that God sent to them. They didn't like the Savior that Jesus was, that God had brought. And Jesus, for all of his efforts to reveal himself as the Savior, still had to deal throughout his ministry with massive unbelief among his listeners. The key word in this passage that I just read, you can even see this in your Bibles, the key word in that passage is believe, 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 believe. I count seven uses of the word believe in verses 37 through 50. And unfortunately, it's used a few times to describe not true belief, but unbelief. And in one case, it even describes what I would call half-hearted belief. In verse 42, they wanted to believe in Jesus, but they were so afraid of the Pharisees that they wouldn't confess him. So we believe, but we don't confess. Is that true belief, Harvest Decatur? We were talking about this yesterday at membership class. Is that possible? Can you believe in Jesus and yet not confess him? Not according to Jesus, because Jesus says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10. Confess, speak, talk, profess even. The Greek word here, homologeo, that's used in John 12, that's the same word that's used in Matthew 10 for confess. They believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him. So this passage, all that to say this, this passage in John 12 is a passage on unbelief. It's a warning passage because it tells us that unbelief is going somewhere. And where it's going is not good. So be warned, Harvest Decatur. Be warned. Three sources of unbelief. Here we go. Write these down. And make sure that you don't fall into these categories too. Number one, failure to respond to revelation. Three sources of unbelief. Number one, failure to respond to revelation. So John says in verse 37, this is John, I think, summing up the rejection of Jesus by his listeners. He's trying to make sense of it. How could they reject Jesus? And so he says, verse 37, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And you can see John wrestling. How could they not believe in Jesus? He raised Lazarus from the dead. How could this happen that they wouldn't believe in him? And he's struggling with that. And, you know, John, trying to make sense of this, he does what I think a lot of us would do when we're trying to make sense of stuff in our life. He goes to his Bible. He goes to his Bible to try to understand, why are people rejecting Jesus? And why after all these miracles? And why after all these signs do people still reject him? And so John goes to the book of Isaiah. And sure enough, in that book, Isaiah speaks of this rejection of the Messiah. And John says, so that the word, this happened, this unbelief, these things are happening, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John here quotes from Isaiah 53, one of the great prophetic passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the suffering servant Messiah Jesus, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. 700 years before Jesus was crucified, Isaiah would prophesy that Jesus would be pierced for our iniquities. And so John goes to this passage. And in Isaiah 53, verse 1, Isaiah said, "Who has received our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Telling us, revealing, prophesying even that Jesus would go to the cross, Jesus would die, Jesus would be pierced for the sin of the people, and the people would reject him. So you can see John trying to make sense of this, trying to make sense of this in the Bible, in the Old Testament, prophecy concerning Jesus. So John says in verse 39, "Therefore, in light of this prophecy, in light of what Isaiah said, they could not believe." They didn't believe because they couldn't believe, John says. And here's why. And again, John goes to his Bible for an explanation. This time he goes to Isaiah 6, not Isaiah 53. "For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now stay with me here for a second. I'm going to transport you, if I could, to Isaiah 6. One of the really great cosmic moments in the Old Testament. This is when Isaiah was called into ministry and he had this vision, and he appeared in that vision in God's throne room. Isaiah showed up in God's throne room. The Lord was sitting on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. The six-winged seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The foundations of the throne room shook at the voice of the Lord. The house was filled with smoke. It was an awesome vision. And I don't mean like Lego movie awesome. Everything is awesome. I mean, like, it was awesome. He was awestruck in that moment by the glory of the Lord. And he says, "Woe is me." He just crumbles in front of the Lord, like a lot of us will do, all of us will do when we see the Lord in all of his glory. And in Isaiah's vision, the Lord speaks. And by the way, in John 12, just notice in John 12 that Isaiah says, "his glory." Isaiah saw his glory. Who's the his in verse 41? Do you know? It's Jesus' glory. He saw Jesus' glory. That's a reference to Jesus. So I see Isaiah 6 as this pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ enthroned in all of his glory. And then when Jesus speaks in Isaiah 6, he gives him a mission. He gives him a task. He tells him to do something. And it's, can I say this? It's a really depressing assignment. Jesus says, "Go and prophesy to the people and tell them about the coming judgment, the judgment that would come with the Assyrians and the Babylonians because of the rebellion of Israel. Even though they will never listen to you, they'll never respond in faith, they'll totally ignore you." Just what every preacher wants to do, right? Go and preach to people who won't listen. But you know, Isaiah doesn't care because he's so enthralled with God's glory. He says, "Here I am, send me." And so Isaiah goes and he prophesies to the people about the coming judgment and nobody listens. And John here, harking back to that event in the life of Isaiah, says it's just like that here. It's just like that here. They didn't listen to Isaiah. They don't listen to Jesus. And it's because, John says, God has sovereignly blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. It's like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. You remember Pharaoh? He hardens his heart, then God hardens his heart. He hardens his heart, then God hardens his heart. And Moses tells him to repent, but he doesn't repent, and so there's judgment that comes. Similarly here, that's what we have going on. Jesus is doing these miracles. He's doing these signs. People fail to respond to them. Now, I'm just going to say one more thing about this, and then I'm going to move on to our second point. Because quite honestly, we could spend a lot of time here wrestling with this text and trying to understand it, and I hope you do that on your own. But the essence of this text is this. I'll just give it to you. God is sovereign, and at the same time, man is responsible for his rejection of God. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. This is what theologians refer to as compatibilism. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. We don't know who ultimately is going to respond to the message of the gospel. We don't know who the elect of God are. We just preach and we teach and we leave the results to God. Isaiah preached. People didn't listen. Jesus preached. Some responded, but most rejected because God closed their hearts. I've said this before from referencing the book of Acts. Peter preached and got 3,000 converts. Stephen preached and got 3,000 rocks. Who did right before the Lord? Who was successful before the Lord? Who did what he was called to do? They both did. They both did, and God sovereignly ordained the results. By the way, I got that saying, Peter preached and got 3,000 converts, Stephen preached and got 3,000 rocks. I got that from Pastor Tommy Nelson. And Tommy got that from another pastor, a pastor who came and preached at a seminary graduation, and he told a whole room full of pastors. After quoting that, he said, some of you will go out there and you will preach and it'll be like Peter. People will get saved, your church will grow, it'll be amazing to see the fruitfulness of that. Others of you will preach, and it'll be like Stephen. Maybe some of you will even go to another country and they'll kill you for telling them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Most of us lowly preachers like myself find ourselves in between those extremes. And the point of that pastor's message to this room full of future pastors is that don't put too much in the response. Don't put too much in how God sovereignly ordains that. Just rest in the message of the truth of the gospel. You go preach it, leave the results to God. And he referenced John 12 to substantiate that. People rejected Isaiah en masse. And I don't know, but I assume Isaiah is a better preacher than just about every preacher that exists right now. Jesus preached. And people rejected him en masse. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. So if they rejected Jesus, don't be surprised when people reject you, reject me. That's a little comfort to me as your pastor preacher in this room. I hope you can experience the application of this vicariously through me. But that trickles down to you as well. Don't be surprised, Harvest Decatur, when people reject you, reject your life, reject your message. You just be faithful to what God has called you to do. God will not hold you responsible for the responses of the people. That's between them and the Lord. God's going to hold you responsible for, are you professing? Are you speaking the truth? Are you telling people about Jesus? And then you can leave the results to God. That's very, do you find comfort in that? And we talk about God's sovereignty. I know some people get a lot of cognitive dissonance, like, oh, God is sovereign. How do we make sense of that? That's meant to be a comfort to us. That God is sovereign in these things, and we can rest in that and just be faithful to what God has called us to do. There's more I could say about that. I think we should move on. Write this down as number 2 in your notes. Here's another source of unbelief. And I think this is going to hit a little closer to home for some of you in this room. Valuing man's glory over God's. John says in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Believed in him. It's almost like quotation marks around that. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, this is John's editorial statement here, theological statement, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right, let's deal with this category of unbelief. There are some people, some in John's day, some in ours, who have a kind of half-hearted belief in Jesus. They see the truth, or so you think, they believe the truth about Jesus in theory, but where the rubber meets the road with their faith, they falter. And I actually appreciate what John says here because it exposes the delusion of the so-called secret Christians out there. Hey, Pastor Tony, I'm a secret Christian. Oh, you are you? Well, I got a secret for you. Secret Christians don't exist. They don't exist. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. You know, and I have people, I know people who say stuff like this. Hey, I'm a secret Christian. And that's not to say, by the way, there's another extreme here. That's not to say that everybody who says openly that they are a Christian is in fact a Christian. I was talking to one of you this last week about that book, American Sniper. And in that book, Chris Kyle says he's a Christian, but he lives a life that is morally reprehensible in that book. And I kept thinking to myself, I was reading that book, I was like, dude, you say you're a Christian, but you ain't living like a Christian. What is this lifestyle? And Jesus says, by your fruit, you will know them. So let's synthesize these ideas here. It's not just confessing with your mouth that you're a Christian that makes you a Christian. You also have to confess with your life that you're a Christian. You have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And you can't do the opposite either. You can't just confess your Christianity with your life and not open your mouth. Pastor Tony, I let my life do the talking. You got to talk. You got to say something. You got to... Here's where the rubber really meets the road. You got to risk it. You got to risk your relationship with other people and your fear of man to demonstrate before the world that you fear God above all else. You got to talk. You got to say it. You got to be open. There's no such thing as a secretive Christian. Everybody with me? Look, you can be secretive about a lot of things in your life. You really can. I'll tell you the truth. Secretly, I'm a Patriots fan. I am. I like Tom Brady. He's like 40 years old throwing touchdowns. You can be secretive. By the way, I'm not a Patriots fan. Next week, I got my Carson Wentz shirt this morning, audience of one. I'm rooting for the Eagles. If you want to know more about that, you can come talk to me after the service. But you can secretly root for the Patriots. You know, I know everybody hates them, but you can secretly listen to country music if you want to. All right, no judgment here. Confession. You can secretly vote for who you want to. You can secretly be affiliated with a political party. Everybody with me? You can't be a secret Christian. You can't be a secret Christian. So where are y'all at with that, Harvest Decatur? Where are y'all at with that? How professing are you as a believer? You know, you get to a point in life, and maybe some of you are there now, and I'm not saying this is always a good thing, but you just get to a place where you're like, I don't even care what other people think. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. And your affinity for the Lord and your desire to see others come to Christ and your conviction about the destiny of the believer is so strong that you got to talk. You got to say something. Let me let you in on another little secret. You know, this whole contrast here is between the glory that comes from man and the glory that comes from God. I'll let you in on a little secret. The glory that comes from man is not that glorious. Can I get an amen on that? It's just not. And I would rather offend man than offend God. Now back to the text here. John says this in verse 42, that some of the authorities, meaning some of the Sanhedrin leaders, they believed in Jesus, but they were afraid. They were afraid of losing their reputation. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, which, by the way, you know, that's not like in our day. You know, you get put out of the church, you just go to the church down the street, no big deal. It doesn't really compromise any of your life, really. In this day, that was a big deal to be put out of the synagogue, because the synagogue was like your house of worship and the community center and the county courthouse all rolled into one. To be put out of that was to be ostracized from your whole community, including your family. That was a big deal. And I can't help but think, when John says some of the authorities believed in Jesus, that he means, at least in part, Nicodemus, right? Remember him from John 3? Jesus said, you must be born again. And he's like, what? He didn't understand. I think in part, John might be referencing Joseph of Arimathea, the person who later takes Jesus' dead corpse off the cross at Passover and buries it in his own tomb. Nicodemus, if you remember, had trouble believing fully in Jesus. He liked Jesus, but he wasn't sold on all that Jesus was selling. And here's when I think that changed. This gives me hope. You know, I just see Nicodemus as one of those people that maybe believed but was afraid at first, but then came to a place of openly professing Jesus. And I say that there's hope in that because maybe there's people that you know in your life that they have a secret belief in Jesus and they haven't reached that place of profession, and there's hope that they can get there. Maybe there's somebody in this room right now that's in that place right now, secretly following Jesus but not openly professing him. I'll tell you when that changed for Nicodemus. At least I see this in the book of John. I think it changed after Jesus' death. Because it says in John 20 that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they both took Jesus' bloody body off of the cross, this body that was flayed, that a sword went through its side, a crown of thorns on it. There was blood everywhere. And this was Passover, and blood and dead bodies that would you know, make you unclean, unable to even celebrate the Passover. And they took that dead body and they buried Jesus in the tomb, a tomb that was known to be Joseph of Arimathea's. And how long do you think it would take for the Pharisees to find out, oh, Joseph of Arimathea, no, Nicodemus, they're with those guys, huh? And be put out of the synagogue. That's when I think their secretive faith became an open faith. I don't know if I would take a bullet for that. So Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they give me hope for secret Christians out there. If that's you in this room right now, if you're struggling, yeah, I like church, I like coming here, I like Jesus, but you know, I'm just not ready yet to tell my family. I'm just not ready yet to tell my friends. Then just take this to heart, what we're reading here. You got to say something. You got to publicize it. You got to step out of your comfort zone of pleasing everybody and take a stand. I honor God above men, and I'll let the chips fall where they may. And by the way, I talked about this a little bit yesterday at membership class too. In the New Testament, the primary way that people did that was through baptism. Coming before the church and declaring before the church, I belong to Jesus. I'm dead to self. New life in Christ Jesus. If you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. That could be your way of publicly professing your faith in Christ. Write this down as number three. A final source of unbelief. Rejecting Jesus as God's emissary. So Jesus is God's emissary. He's the sent one. He's the representative of the Father who comes to earth to offer the message of salvation, to enact God's plan of salvation. Look at verse 45. Actually, look at verse 44, and let me set this up. John says, and Jesus cried out and said. And notice the public declaration here. Jesus is crying out, kind of like I'm trying to do this morning, preaching these truths. There's passion and there's emotion there. Jesus is moved by the unbelief of the people around him. This Greek word that's used here for cried out, it's the word krazo, and it's used in Revelation 12, verse 2, to speak of a woman who cries out because she is in labor. It's used in Matthew 14 when Peter is sinking into the water and he cries out, Lord, save me! So there's deep emotion here as Jesus is talking. There's anguish in Jesus as he's speaking. There's even an elevated volume as he cries out before the people and says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. You can't serve God the Father without serving me. There's no way to God the Father that doesn't go through me. That's what Jesus is saying here, and he said it before in the book of John. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Hallelujah for that. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We've covered a lot of this ground already in the book of John, so I don't need to spend too much time here. Let's just review this together. Jesus and the Father are one God. They are one God, but two persons. And the Holy Spirit, likewise, the third person of the Trinity that makes up the Trinity, God sent Jesus, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to earth to die as our sacrifice for sins. And Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He doesn't come to judge, and this is key, the first time, right? I covered that last week. In his first coming, he comes on a donkey as a symbol of peace, as a symbol of offering salvation to us. The second time he comes, it's not quite so peaceful. It's more judicial. Can I use that term? He's coming as a judge. He's coming as a warrior judge the second time. And so I think that's the key to understanding that. As the Apostles' Creed says, which we'll read in just a second, he comes to judge the quick and the dead. Verse 48 says this, the one who rejects me, Jesus says here, so again we're talking about unbelief. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. You will be judged. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father has told me. Jesus doesn't come to judge the first time. Jesus doesn't come to judge the first time. And in John 3:17, we've seen that already, not John 3:16, but the verse after, John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not at his first coming anyway, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nevertheless, there will come a time of judgment, a future judgment, and Jesus says, the word that I have spoken will judge you on the last day. If you respond to Jesus' word with faith, you will escape his judgment. You will be judged worthy to receive eternal life. If you respond to Jesus' word with rejection, you will be judged worthy of receiving eternal death. Those are the options when Christ returns. Now, all this talk of judgment, I know this how this sounds to let's just say our modern-day sensibilities. You say, judgment, really, Pastor? Judgment? Come on. I mean, Jesus is all about love and grace, isn't he? He's all about sunshine, lollipops and rainbows, Jesus. That's all he's about. What's all this talk about judgment? Why are you preaching on judgment? Why are you teaching us this warning passage? I heard John Stone Street say this the other day. He said, the most recited Bible passage in our day is no longer John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1, which says this, judge not lest you be judged. So all this judgment talk in John 12 feels really passé, it feels narrow-minded. Why are you preaching it, Pastor Tony? Why are you harping on judgment? Well, here's why I'm doing it. I don't mean this to sound glib. The reason I'm preaching it is because last week, I preached John 12, 27 through 36, and this was the next passage in the Bible. So that's why I'm preaching it. I thought about skipping to John 13, because that's one of my favorite stories about Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes you got to preach the hard texts. And here's another reason why I'm preaching it. Here's another reason why I think God wants you to hear it right now. The truth of the matter is that you want Jesus to judge you. And the world. He's a righteous judge. He's a fair judge. You want Jesus to be the judge of the world. Because there's no better judge out there. And by the way, let me just say this. It is a total miss. You know, I told you like the most popular verse quoted today is judge not lest you be judged. And there's a misnomer in our day that people are non-judgmental. And I heard Tim Keller say this about New York City, a place where he pastors. He says, you think we live in a non-judgmental city? Are you kidding me? People are constantly judging you. Judging you on the basis of your waistline, on the basis of your looks, the basis of your age, the basis of your clothing, the basis of your track record, your reference, your resume. He says this, he says, there has never been a time in which people have been more judged and more evaluated. It's just a mirage, this idea that we don't live in a world of judgment. And Keller's point is this, you're going to be judged anyway. You're going to be judged anyway. And so here's why you want Jesus as your judge. The reason you want Jesus as your judge is because before Jesus became this final judge, he was the judged. He was the judge that stepped off of the bench and went to the cross and received his own sentence and received the penalty and the punishment that we deserved so that we might be liberated and free. I don't know about you, but I want a judge like that. Before Jesus is the eternal judge, he is the judged. He's the one that has received the penalty for our sins. And what he tells us, the way in which we have our sins paid for and atoned, is that faith in him, faith in that work, his death, his resurrection, actually frees us from that eternal penalty. Does that sound like a good kind of judge? That's not a bad deal right there. It's almost too good to be true. Jesus talks about it here. Jesus says, the Father who sent me has himself given me this commandment. What's the commandment? And I know the commandment is eternal life. What was the Father's commandment for Jesus? Go to the cross, die for sin, save the people. And before you come as a judge, ruler, victorious leader, military leader, conquering your enemies, we sang about that earlier, Jesus is coming to do that. He's coming. But before he did that, he came as a savior. He came as a sacrifice. Do you know the Savior, Jesus? Have you received the free gift of eternal life that he gives by his own payment, by the judgment that he took upon himself in order for us to be liberated and freed? I hope you know him as your Savior. I hope you do believe in him as your payment for sin. Because if you don't, when he returns, his judgment upon you will be swift and it'll be severe and it'll be eternal. Eternal life, eternal death, those are the options. Which side are you on there? Consider yourself warned. I'm your pastor. I love you. You need to know these things. Three sources of unbelief: failure to respond to revelation, valuing man's glory over God's, rejecting Jesus as God's emissary. Let me close with this. Actually, Ryan's going to come up and he's going to prepare a final song for us. Here's how I want to close this morning. I want us to do something I don't think we've ever done as a church, not since I've been here anyway. And I want us to recite the Apostles' Creed together, okay? And just speak about what we believe. And here's the reason why I want us to do this. I've been teaching this class on church history for our homeschool group that meets here on Fridays in Rich. And I had my five students, Alistair included, stand and read the Apostles' Creed, this creed that summarizes our faith that dates back to the second century. And, you know, I did that with them because I wanted them to have a sense of the history of their faith and what what took place. And I even told them, you know, people have died over this creed. People have died because of their confession of these basic truths that we believe in. And also, at that time, many heretical groups tried to compromise the core Christian doctrines found in this creed: modalism, Gnosticism, Arianism, Docetism, all kinds of stuff. And I told these kids, your affirmation of these beliefs dates back 1,800 years. I wanted them to feel that. And and as you recite and believe these truths in this creed, so did your forebears hundreds of years ago. Your faith is their faith. And I was trying to anchor their minds and their hearts in the history of their faith. And so yesterday I was preparing this message and I thought to myself, you know what? We need this as a church. We could use a little anchoring like that. Maybe our church needs an opportunity to recite this creed. And we see in John 12, we see people who believed in Jesus but wouldn't profess him. Believe but wouldn't profess. And so I thought, what better way to apply this passage than to have all of us as a church stand up together and profess our faith in Christ and the God who we love? What do y'all think? Are y'all up for this? Let's stand together and we'll recite it. You can read this on the screen. It's also in your bulletin if you have trouble seeing from the back row. And Ryan is going to lead us through a song that's actually based on this creed. But I want us to testify first, okay? I want us to profess first these truths. So here we go. Let's read together. I believe in God Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, whence he comes to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. God, thank you for these truths. Thank you, Lord, for our forebearers who wrote this, who recited this, who died even in some instances because they believed it. And Lord, we're here together as a church declaring before you that we believe. We believe. Amen.